And you may be seated. And if we turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we are in chapter 1. Today we'll be reading verses 27 through 30. We're only going to be focusing on one verse today. I've been trying to keep my sermons a little shorter since we're outside, so I can only get through one verse. So you'll thank me. But once we get back inside, I'll go through the full thing. But we'll be looking at verse 27. So just to recap where we are, we've been going through this first chapter in the epistle to the Philippians. And we saw that this is Paul's epistle of joy. You can just see the joy, you can hear the joy, you can feel the joy that Paul has in this book. And so far we've looked at Paul's genuine love and affection that he has for this church that was seen in his opening greeting and his prayer for the church. And we've looked at how God had used Paul's many years of trials and tribulations that Paul had to endure for the advancement of the gospel. So we saw that, for the advancement of the gospel. And how during all these trials, during the imprisonment, Paul never strayed from that which was most important. And that was that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And we saw last week that this goal is obtainable for each one of us, regardless of what our outward circumstances may be. Well, today Paul takes these truths that he had displayed in himself, that he has personified, and he applies them to his hearers, to the Philippians, to the universal church, to you and me, to us today. And he challenges us. He gives us a charge. He challenges us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in doing so, he also challenges each one of us today. So Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Brothers and sisters, hear now the inerrant word of the living God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come upon us. Open our hearts to hear from you today. Father, I pray for your Spirit to be with me, that my words will become your words, your truth. And Father, I pray that we will leave here changed. When we have an encounter with your word, each one of us will be more conformed to the image of your Son. It's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul starts off this passage that we're looking at today in verse 27 with a charge to the Philippians. And the charge is simple. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. Can anything that we do really be worthy of the gospel? Can we be worthy of salvation? Worthy to have any part in Christ? Well, by worthy, we mean, can we do anything in and of ourselves to merit God's favor, to merit the free gift of salvation? The answer is obvious. Absolutely not. The gospel is all of grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. And salvation itself is of infinite value. And as such, it can never be earned by finite creatures, much less fallen finite creatures. So we can never be worthy of the gospel in this sense. But this is not the sense that Paul is using these words. Paul is not implying that we are worthy of the gospel. He's not implying that we are earning our salvation. Rather, Paul is addressing the Philippians. And as I said, he's addressing the universal church. He's addressing us as those who are already saved. Those who have already been given this free gift of grace. Those who have already responded to this free gift of grace in faith. And thus we are now new creations in Christ Jesus. And this charge that is given to these new creations is that we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are to live in a manner that is appropriate to this new status that we have as born again believers in Christ. As Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the Greek translated here, manner of life, it literally means live the life of a citizen. Live the life of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, you are a citizen, first and foremost, of the kingdom of God. So that means that our attitude, our behavior, our entire disposition is to be different. Different than we were before we had a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. And this charge, that this change that we have, this must be clearly evident to all that see us. We don't have to hide our light under a bushel. We are not to behave like those who do not know Christ. We are not to behave like we once did before we knew Christ. Think about when two people get married. When you get married, your status changes. You are no longer single individuals. You are now a married couple. The Bible says you are one flesh. And you are to live a life that is appropriate for a married couple. It's not the same as when you were single. The life of a single is not appropriate for the life of a married couple, and vice versa. And what might have been appropriate when you were single, you know, going to bars, hanging out with friends, dating other people, only concerned with my individual desires, my goals, that is not appropriate for the married couple. This is wrong for the married couple. The same is true of a parent, of a teacher, of a leader. See, behavior that was once appropriate for a child is not appropriate for the parent. Behavior that was appropriate for the student is not appropriate for the teacher. Behavior that was appropriate for a subordinate is not appropriate for the leader. And each one must act and live differently than they did before this change of status, before they received this calling. Each must live in a manner worthy of their new calling. So how do we live this? How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? How do we live worthy of this new calling that we have been given? Well, there are many ways that we see in Scripture. But we have specifically one way that here is addressed in this verse 27. So to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live a life of Christian unity. That's what Paul's talking, Christian unity. And this may be surprising to you, right? When you think of living in a manner worthy of the gospel, when you may be thinking of living a life of holiness, a life of prayerfulness, a life of faithfulness. And all this is important. Don't get me wrong. But have you ever thought that instead of all these, that Paul would be emphasizing that living in a manner worthy of the gospel consists of Christian unity? My question for us to consider, as a church, as individuals, as members here at Northgate, how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we living a life worthy of the gospel? Well, I'm sad to say, probably in a lot of ways, not too well. Right? Especially in light of the pressure we are on now, that we see in this coronavirus, and our society is under. Unfortunately, what we're seeing is much disunity, even among Christians. So what is Christian unity? What does Paul mean? So let's look again at verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what we see here is basically three specific aspects of this unity. This unity is first a unity of knowledge. Unity of knowledge. Second, it's a unity of commitment. Commitment. And a unity of action. So a unity of knowledge, unity of commitment, a unity of action. And all of these are based on the objective truth of the gospel. See, the gospel is the foundation. Without this, there is only an illusion of unity. Or worse still, there is a unity of sin, a unity of error, which we see in cults and false religions. So first, this unity of knowledge. We see this in verse 27, which it talks about living as those with one mind. You see, the gospel has content. There are basic and objective facts that must be known, that must be articulated, that must be accepted, that must be proclaimed if we are to truly be Christians. And it's around these truths that Christian unity, true Christian unity, is built. See, we're not talking about a fuzzy, vague, ethereal unity devoid of content, so that beliefs can be defined however you want. And we're saying we believe. You define it one way, I'll define it another way, but we have unity. No, that's not what we're talking about. We can't have unity when our theology is, and I'm going to use a technical term, when our theology is squishy. You know what squishy means? Squishy means squishy. Like jello. It conforms. You can't hold it. It changes all around. But the unity that we are to have as believers in Jesus Christ is a unity founded on the concrete and unambiguous facts of the gospel, as revealed in Holy Scripture, as articulated in the great Orthodox creeds of the church, such as we said this morning, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed. And these creeds are man-made, and they're not inspired. Of course, we know that. We don't claim that they're inspired. And they are accurate only insofar as they accurately represent the truth of Scripture. See, as far as they represent Scripture, as far as they align with Scripture, they actually represent Scripture. It's the same thing with preaching. If I preach my own opinions, they're of no value. But if I'm preaching God's Word, it has the authority of God's Word. It represents God's Word. Well, it's the same thing with these creeds. As these creeds are in alignment with God's Word, they represent God's Word. And here's the importance that we have of being in a confessional church, such as the PCA. And what do I mean by a confessional church? I mean that we have documents that clearly articulate what we believe. These documents specifically and precisely state the principles we believe taught in Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. And we share these documents. They're not secret. They're not only for when you join or when you become an officer or when you get to a certain level. They're open for all to see, all to inspect, discuss. And those of you who are members here at Northgate, you know we have a new members class. And for people considering joining. And you don't have to commit. You can come to the class. You don't commit to joining the class. But the purpose of this class is twofold. One purpose is to talk, at least on a high level, about the church, its beliefs, its values, its doctrines. But the primary purpose that we have for the new members class is to clearly communicate the membership vows. See, when you join this church, what you are committing yourself to. We want to make sure people going into this with their eyes open. And Jesus said, count the cost before you go. So when you come to join a church, we don't want you to say, oh yeah, it's all good. We want you to count the cost. So we spend the majority, we'll go through testimonies, but then we spend a good deal of the class going through these membership questions, these vows that you take. And those of you who are members will remember this. And those of you who, when we admit new members, we bring them up front and they answer these questions. So let me read these membership questions here. Our first question is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and with hope, save in his sovereign mercy? This is the bad news. This is the bad news that we are sinners, that we are heading to hell, and we are without hope apart from God's sovereign mercy. See, if we don't hear the good news, we won't care about if we don't hear the bad news, we won't care about the good news. See, it's like if you're not sick, you're not going to go to a doctor to get medicine. Well, if you don't think you're a sinner, if you don't think you're going to hell, you don't care about this. I'll sleep late on Sunday morning. But the reality is every single person who was born in Adam, is a sinner, is heading to hell, is without hope apart from God's sovereign mercy. So that's first and foremost we need to know. The second question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And this, my friends, this is the good news. This is the answer, that Jesus died for sinners. And this is not just this is not generic. This we must accept personally. We must receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And I love the wording of this question. I love the word receive and rest upon. You see the picture? That is picturing that this is totally a faith. We do nothing for our salvation. It is all of Christ. We receive it and we rest upon it. We have our security because of it. I also like that it says, and Christ as he is offered in the gospel. See, this is not a false Christ. This is not a Christ of our own imagination, a Christ who we can define however we want. No, this is a Christ that's defined in the Scripture, defined in the creeds, both man and God, fully man, fully human. The second person of the Trinity, as he is defined in the Gospel. The very question is, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? And this vow deals with the Christian life. This relates to our sanctification, our growth in holiness. As we become a Christian, we're not stagnant. We don't become a new creation and stay here. No, each day we are to progress, get more and more like our Savior, more and more holy, more and more sanctified, more and greater in our love. That is how we are to be, and that is what we are taking a vow to be. The third question is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And this vow says that I don't see myself as a consumer in the church. I actually make a commitment to the church, a commitment to the mission of the church. And this is both the church universal. This is the Great Commission to bring the gospel, to declare the gospel throughout the world. But it's also a commitment to the individual church that we join. The commitment to Northgate here. I make a commitment to attend regular worship. I make a commitment to financially support the work of the church. I make a commitment to serve in the church. And notice that this says to the best of my ability. And I challenge all of us. Are we doing it to the best of my ability? Or is my commitment to the church something that comes after the fact? You know, when I've taken my commitment to my work, my commitment to my happiness, my commitment to my recreations, and then if there's anything left over, maybe I might give that to the church. No, this is we're taking a vow to the best of my ability. The fifth question, membership question, says, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? See, other than the first two questions that actually deal with salvation, this fifth question is the one that I emphasize the most when people join a church. I want the prospective members to know exactly what they are agreeing to when they join this church. And what this is saying is that members are agreeing to spiritual oversight of the church. Spiritual oversight of the session. That is what they are agreeing to. And they are saying that you have the right to get into our business. You are saying that the session has the right to get into your business. If we see sin in your life, we can talk to you about that. I want people to know this when they're getting into it. This is a church that exercises church discipline. And I'm talking about just the membership now. That's to be a member. If you want to be an officer, it takes it to a whole new level. I mean, we have a few men here who have been nominated to be officers. And they can talk to you about the training that we have. I forwarded the materials involved. It's quite extensive. And they are to be intensely trained in their knowledge of the Bible, their knowledge of theology, their knowledge of the Westminster Confessions of Faith, the larger and smaller catechism, the Book of Church Order, the duties of an elder or a deacon. And my friends, this is a big deal. This will take several weeks of training. And then they will go before the session. They will be examined before the session. They will take a test. And the session will see if they are ready to come before the congregation to be voted. There's a lot of work that goes in to be an officer. And the reason for this level of training is that officers actually take a vow beyond what members take. They take a vow, they agree with the system and doctrine taught in the confessions and catechism. So they need to know them. They need to be able to teach them. They need to be able to articulate them. And this type of training, while it's required for all officers, it's offered to the entire church. And we have theology class. I have taught the Westminster Confession to multiples, many of you here. We have this confession. We go through and read question by question and discuss it. And I encourage any of you who haven't read it to read through these. So all of this is so that we have knowledge of the content of the Christian faith. And it's around this content that our Christian unity is built. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect, the second expression of this unity we see in this verse is a unity of commitment. We see this in verse 27. It says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. See, while it's essential for us to have unity and knowledge, it's not enough. It's not enough for Christian unity. See, being a Christian is much more than knowing facts. It's much more than knowing theology. It's much more than knowing creeds. It's even much more than knowing the Bible. My friends, there are people who know all the theology, who know the Greek and the Hebrew, and are lost. That is not what it means to be a Christian. So my friends, we are not saved by facts. We are not saved by our knowledge. We are not saved by our theology. We are saved by a person. We are saved by the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to know about him so that we can recognize him from a false Christ. But more importantly than knowing about him is actually knowing him. We need to know him, and we need to make a commitment to him. We make commitments to people. We need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And an even greater expression of our Christian unity is our unity and commitment to Christ. And I think this is where the unity in the church often breaks down. Because our primary commitment is really not to Christ. Even those who are in the church, even those who are confessing believers. It's to something else. Sadly, often we find our primary commitment is to our politics. You know, whether conservative or liberal. Or to our denomination. I don't see myself first and foremost as a Presbyterian. I see myself first and foremost as a follower of Jesus Christ, as someone committed to Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's to our activities in the church or our causes. So, you know, or we're against abortion. That's great. But if that becomes your primary identity, that is an idol. If you're for social justice, that's great. But if that becomes your primary thing, that becomes an idol. But most often, I think in the American church, our commitment is more often to our own comfort, to our own desires, to being our own God and being in control, rather than submitting to Jesus Christ in all ways. Let me make this very relevant, and let me cut close to home with the situation we're facing with the coronavirus. We're seeing separation in the church because of this. There are some people who see their primary commitment to their safety at all costs. And they are refused to take any chance. They're going to see themselves locked down indefinitely. And they're angry if people don't follow them and have that same view. On the other hand, we have people who see that their commitment to exercising their rights. No one is going to tell me what to do and where to go or to wear a mask. And they are putting, they're making that as their orthodoxy. And you see the reason why we don't have unity here? We don't have unity because we both have idols. And we have competing idols in this situation. But my friends, if our primary commitment is to Christ, even if we have a different understanding of what is best in a given situation, we can still have unity. Because we value different opinions. It's like iron sharpening iron. When I hear a different opinion, I say, oh, I got a different perspective. Because I know my brother has the same goal, to honor and a commitment to Christ. And our commitment to Christ has to be even above our theology. Our theology is important. Understanding theology is important. But if it takes the place, it becomes an idol. And it separates us from Christ. I have a friend, Steve Hughes. He's a pastor of Free Will Baptist Church. And those of you who know the Free Will Baptists, they have a theology which is known as Arminian theology. And this is the exact opposite of Reformed theology with respect to one small part of theology, which is our understanding of how God's sovereignty and man's free will interact. Now, my friend Steve and we agree on the essentials. I mean, he is a brother in Christ, and we agree on all the things that are important to become a Christian. We agree on the nature of Christ. We agree on the work of atonement. But more importantly, my brother Steve and I both have a commitment to Jesus Christ. We love Christ. We want to see Christ glorified, both in our own ministries and the other's ministry. We frequently counsel one another and pray for one another. And we often tease each other. We'll debate about our different views, and we'll seriously discuss them. And I tease Steve, and I tell him that I'm convinced that he is a closet Calvinist. And I hope he watches this and he hears what I think of him. But I say this is because when we remove all the loaded words, when we remove all the terminology and the straw man argument, we see that we're actually very close in what we believe. See, we get to this point of mystery where how God's sovereignty and man's free will interact. And our disagreements actually exist in how we understand that mystery. But we are brothers. We have this commitment. So we can have Christian unity around that commitment, even though our theology is different. So it's essential for true Christian unity to have a unity of knowledge and a unity of commitment. The last aspect of Christian unity that we see in this passage is a unity of action, a unity of service. And we see this in the last part of verse 27 that says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. My friends, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our knowledge and our commitment come together in an outward expression. This is where our service comes, and where we come together in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're not called to only learn and study. What I'm going to be doing with these officer candidates, we're going to study. They need that, but that's not what we're called to. That's not the end of what we're doing. That's just a means to get them to where they need to go. We are also called to do. We are to apply what we know. We are to apply what we are committed to. And in this way, we serve Christ. In this way, we make him known in this fallen world. In this way, we become the hands and feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in this unity that the strongest unity is built. See, we can have unity of belief. And I think most of us here we believe the right things. We believe the right doctrines. We can even have unity of commitment. We almost all of us have that same commitment. Christ is foremost in our lives. But we can still fail to have full unity that Paul calls, that he describes a life lived in a manner worthy of gospel. We can still fail to have this because we don't have unity of action. We don't have unity of service. And this is because we don't have a connection with one another. We're not in each other's lives. And this is even more difficult that we are now separated. And we have to focus on it. We have to be intentional. We don't just casually see each other. We're in separate places. But we're not in each other's lives. So what does this unity of action look like? Right? What is it? Well, it looks like praying together. Gathering together, brothers and sisters, whether it's on Zoom or in person. It's knowing each other's pains and struggles that we're enduring and coming alongside a brother and shouldering them with them in prayer, knowing these things. We only know that if we have contact and interaction with people. It means serving together, such as helping a family move when they move into a new house, moving furniture, or serving college students lunch like we did last summer, or setting up potlucks, or church work days, or cleaning up after the storm, or baby showers that we have, or playing tennis together, or training dogs together, or helping glue pianos at a yard sale. All these things that we do together, these are unity of action. And these are the things that we do that express our theology, that express our faith, that express our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, we build up unity and we build up genuine love for one another. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. I want to encourage you, those of you who are members here at Northgate, I want you to be involved. And even those of you who are not members or who are temporary members due to the coronavirus, I want to encourage you to be involved in at least one activity outside of normal Sunday morning worship. And for a small church, we have lots of activities, and almost all of them are continuing now remotely over Zoom. So I want to encourage you to attend a Bible study or a book study or a music group or a dog training or tennis or a prayer meeting or cookouts or anything. I want you to encourage you to do all of these things. And if there's something that you're interested in, say you want to do a hike at Providence Canyon, send an email out to the listserv and see if others want to go. These are things that we can do to build up Christian unity. Because my friend, nothing builds up unity better than unity of action, than being together and spending time together. And you see how all three aspects of Christian unity that we discussed in this verse build on one another: unity of knowledge, unity of commitment, unity of action. See, the more we know about Christ in our study of theology, the more we just naturally love him. And we are committed to him. And then as we're committed to him, we naturally want to be around people who have that same commitment. Have you ever been around people who just love the Lord? And you can just see the Holy Spirit coming out of them. They're so encouraging. You want to be around them. And it's so exciting. I remember when I was in Florida back in February for Steve's father's memorial service, and some of Steve's cousins who are strong Christians, and I could see, as I was giving the eulogy, I could see them beaming. And afterwards, I went and talked to them, and I felt like I knew them all my life, because we had that unity of commitment. We had that love for Christ. And you see, as we do this together, we're going to want to do things together. And as we spend more time together with people, we are going to challenge each other to grow in our knowledge, challenge each other to grow in our commitment, hold each other accountable. Do you see how great that gets? This is a famous illustration that I remember hearing of a pastor who was having a cookout party. And he was out there, and he was barbecuing on a not a gas grill, but a real grill with barbecue with charcoal. And he's there, and this guy comes who's a member of the church but rarely attends. And he's feeling guilty. He's going to the pastor, and he's the pastor's working the grill, the man job. And he says to him, I read my Bible on my own, and I don't need to be in fellowship with everyone. The pastor's listening to him, and as he's doing, he's working the coals. He takes one of the coals out of the pile, and he moves it to the side as he's listening. And the coals in the middle are all red hot. And this coal that's on the side starts off red hot and starts getting a little dimmer and a little dimmer and a little dimmer. And the pastor looks at that coal. He says, that's a Christian who's not in fellowship. You get dimmer. We hold each other accountable. That's the reason why we need to do these things. So we need to be around like-minded people. And my friends, this Christian unity that we have, this then becomes a beautiful upward spiral of grace that glorifies God, that displays a life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's what we're all called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this word. I thank you for this reminder. I thank you for this challenge to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Father, we repent that we often fail. We often fail in our knowledge. We're lazy. We don't know as much as we should. Father, we often fail in our commitments. We have loves that compete for you. Father, I pray, show us these idols and give us the strength to put to death these idols and make Jesus Christ the most important thing in our lives. And we admit that we get busy and we think we don't need each other and we don't have unity of action, unity of service, unity of love. And we know that breaks your heart when your people don't know each other, don't love each other, don't work together in common cause. So Father, I pray that you give us the grace to be able to respond in a unity, a true Christian unity. And in so doing, magnify Christ to the world. Show the world what true unity is. And give the world a glimpse of what we have waiting for us when we get to heaven. When we will have perfect unity, unmarred by the sin, unmarred by our selfishness that we have here. And we will have that beauty, that joy.